Good morning. I believe we're going to be in page 934 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be in Acts 25 this morning. Acts chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do to the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here from Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he faced his accusers and has an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that your word transforms us from the inside out. And this morning we thank you for the example of Paul following in the footsteps of your son. We pray this morning that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, would convict us of ways we've erred from you, and would encourage us to pursue the life we have in your kingdom more fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the book of Acts. And we're in Acts 25, which is oftentimes considered an in-between chapter. It's kind of, oftentimes you'll see preachers kind of skip over this passage or work their way around it just to get to chapter 26, because chapter 26 has a lot of content that's really interesting. But this morning I want us to be challenged by this chapter to see the good news. And we'll see this in our second hour class. We're talking about the Reformation still. And there's an invitation for us to always look at Scripture, especially the New Testament, and ask every single chapter of Scripture where the good news is. And so your question today, along with me, is to look at this passage and see where the good news is. I'm going to submit to you that we find the good news as a way of contrast this morning. We find the good news as a way of contrast to the empire's news. I want you to look with me this morning and see how citizenship plays a role and pulls Paul between citizenship of this world and citizenship in the kingdom of God. We've said for a long time now that Acts reveals a new king establishing his kingdom. Kings have subjects, don't they? Kings have citizens of their kingdom. We've seen that by trusting in Jesus' work, in Jesus' death, in Jesus' resurrection, and his ascension, we have eternal life with God. We have a new belonging to a new kingdom. This morning we're going to find from the text how the good news helps us manage our earthly citizenship with our heavenly calling. There's a lot of people out there today that are really interested in how Christians should be a citizen of this country. There's a lot of people talking about the impact of the way we vote. This text is going to help us see that what you do for 15 minutes every 4 years pales in comparison to the way you live your daily life. There's an invitation for you to see the good news here as it's contrasted to the way the empires of this world work. By the way, when I say the word empire, I'm also including our country. Our country is an empire, and it has its own stated goals and pursuits. One of the things that's true of empires is they always exist for their own ends, don't they? Empires are always working to establish their own future, their own eternality. The kingdom of God has an invitation for you and me to live an eternal life in its kingdom. What we find in our text today is opposition to the world's kingdoms and God's kingdoms. Two different sorts of citizenships. You see, part of the contrast, part of the failure of hearts that refuse to accept the good news is this promise, this false promise that you can accept what the world offers. You can accept the offer of everlasting life for a nation, or power for a nation, or meaning for a nation, the promises that empire offers, and still be faithful to God's kingdom. We've seen in the book of Acts that Paul oftentimes submits himself as a good citizen of Rome. But we've seen oftentimes that when God's word calls Paul to act differently, he goes back and preaches in a place where they'd rather not have him preach. We see that the kingdom of God forces Paul to sometimes be non-compliant. And so this isn't about which administration to pursue. It's true about all administrations, because we're living in a worldly kingdom that will sometimes be at odds with the kingdom of God. In verses 1 through 12, Paul is going to defend himself before Festus. He's going to appeal to Caesar in the middle of that defense. In verses 13 to 27, Agrippa and Bernice are going to hear Paul with Festus. And these characters in our story form the backdrop to the contrast of the world's good news. So let's jump into our text in Acts chapter 25. Can someone tell me what pew Bible number this is on? 934? All right, if you want to follow along, 934 in that blue Bible in front of you. Verse 1, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill Paul on the way. Notice our story starts out with a new character. The last chapter ended with the old ruler, this guy named Felix, who just delayed and refused to act on the promise of eternal life, refused to act on the good news. Well, he gets kicked out. A new guy takes his place named Festus. And historians will tell us that Festus actually was a very fair ruler, and we can see it even described in our text today. Josephus talks about his fairness, especially in contrast to the guy before him, who Luke tells us was looking for a bribe from Paul. And so shortly after this man, Festus, begins his rule, the first thing he does is he goes to the city of Jerusalem and he meets with the leadership there. And notice it's been 2 years since Paul was put in prison. Remember from the end of last chapter? But the chief priests and the principal leaders immediately lay out their case against Paul. This is kind of unbelievable, because Paul's been sitting in a prison rotting away for 2 years. And the first thing at the top of the docket for the chief priests is this guy, this prisoner, Paul. What we also know is that they're seeking a trial for Paul, but are they hoping to have justice at this trial? No, as a matter of fact, they don't even plan on the trial at all. All they want to do is force Paul to move, because when he's out of that prison palace, he's going to be vulnerable on the road. So their plan is to assassinate Paul when he's on the way. Notice that Paul is bound by this Roman judicial system that's unconcerned with truth. The question the Romans are asking is not whether Paul is a free man or not, or whether Paul has sinned or done something wrong by the empire or not. That question has already been answered for the first time that Paul is arrested. Here we see a new governor with the same politics. Luke is also trying to get us to see that Paul's captivity doesn't mean he's guilty. Instead, his accusers are actually guilty of breaking the law, aren't they? They're the ones that are going to go attack a Roman a legion carrying Paul. So Festus invites them to come to his palace in Caesarea. And so verse 5, he says, let the men of authority go with you among you, down with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So we see Festus' good character here revealed. He's forcing them to go abide by the law in the terms of this trial. Verse 6, after stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. This tribunal seat, by the way, is what Paul's, it's the same language or image Paul's going to use in other of his letters to describe the way Jesus is the one true judge. And we have a contrast here by the way Paul is judged unfairly with the way Jesus will judge in truth. Verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against Paul, which they could not prove. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. What we find in this opening passage is kind of a little bit of a reminder, or it's actually been told to us before, but Luke is taking pains to tell a similar story so that we spend time imagining with Paul his circumstances. Festus recognizes that these Jewish leaders are using Paul as a bargaining chip. Festus can read Paul's file and see he's not a lawbreaker. He can see that there's been some struggles around Paul, that he's not been compliant, but he's not a rebel either. He's not working to overthrow the Roman Empire. But what Paul is considered from his fellow Jewish people is a traitor. And that's really interesting when you think about the call of the kingdom in the life of Paul. Paul chooses the kingdom of God over his own countrymen. Remember, that's the initial charge against him, that he is blaspheming the temple and he's against Israel because of his faithfulness to God. And this is where I think we see the good news poking through in our story. Because the good news is the gospel. The gospel says that no matter where you're from or what you're doing or who you are or what your parents are or what kinds of sins you've engaged in or what your identity is, God calls you to repent and join his kingdom. The message of the gospel is the free gift of eternal life, not just for a limited group of people, but inviting everyone on the face of the earth to repent and believe. This forces us to have a different sort of allegiance, doesn't it? Because if we have received the best thing in our lives, not because of our own acts, not because we've deserved it, but because God is good, then it means I have to treat you differently, whether you're my friend or my enemy. These leaders, by the way, are an example for us of faith that started out good but went bad. Isn't that interesting to see? These are people who have committed their lives to knowing the Scripture, to following after God's heart. But their faith has gone bad and it's led them to miss the work of the Spirit of God. If you're in a position where your faith leads you to bear false witness, to plot against your enemies, and to murder, you are no longer on the side of God. That's what Luke is trying to get us to see from the opening of this passage. These people who are religious are working against the good news of the gospel. We're studying the Middle Ages. We're studying the Reformation in the second hour. This quote hit me from a commentator. God's people enter into a shared blindness that turns love of God and zeal for the divine into intense hatred and willingness to kill. Isn't that interesting that happens as part of our Christian story? It's something that we have to always be on the alert against. We're going to find in the second hour today that after the Protestant Reformation, we have Catholics and Protestants killing each other, and then there's a third group, the Anabaptists, that spring up, and both of these groups start killing this group, all in the name of zeal for God. As faithful Christians, as citizens of heaven, we have to remember the words of Jesus. We have to find our citizenship in his kingdom instead of our own. Notice, by the way, we've seen these couple pairings in our text over the last couple of chapters and in this chapter. In this chapter, we have Agrippa and Bernice. We'll talk about more in a second. But these couples are all significant because there is something missing in their personal morality. And we find this. But there oftentimes are loud mouthpieces clamoring for other people to fall in line with God's kingdom rules when their personal lives are devoid of self-control. In our passage specifically, we're going to find the lack of a personal sexual ethic in these characters leads them away or are indicators that they are not in step with the work of God. But yet these people, who are lacking their own personal sexual ethic of righteousness, are sitting in judgment over Paul about his righteousness. Part of what Luke is telling us here is that oftentimes worldly kingdoms miss out on true justice. Verse 8, there's a change in our story. This is a climax in the narrative that Luke is telling us. And this chapter and next chapter are going to be the final defense that Paul gives for the Christian church in the face of Jewish opposition and the Roman Empire. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Paul is a citizen of the kingdom of this world, but he is a righteous citizen of the kingdom of this world, but his foremost identity is found in the kingdom of heaven. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer, and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. I'm sorry, give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. This is interesting because every Roman citizen has a right at this period in time to appeal the verdict of a case to Caesar himself. Sometimes, oftentimes, this was in cases of capital punishment. So if there was a verdict that was demanding the death of a Roman citizen, that Roman citizen could lift up his hand and say, I appeal to Caesar, and they were obligated to hand him over to Caesar for Caesar to hear the case. The other time that happened in Roman history was when the person being accused couldn't be guaranteed a fair trial because of where he was being accused. And this is what Paul does here. I don't know if Paul knew about this plot to assassinate him, but he knows that going to Jerusalem is not where God has for him. Remember, he's at this promise to preach the good news before kings. So Paul chooses to go before Caesar, not because he has faith in the legal Roman system, the Roman legal system, but rather because he trusts in the promises of God. Also, look at what happens next. When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, what you're going to find is every time Agrippa's name is mentioned here, right afterwards, Bernice's name is mentioned too. If you remember who Agrippa was, it's important for our story. This is Agrippa the First. His dad is the Agrippa who killed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. His dad is the guy who was eaten by worms after he was declared a god. Agrippa the Second that we're reading about today, his great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Remember who Herod the Great was? He's the guy that killed all the kids under 2 years old because he viewed them as a threat to his throne. What we have to see here is that Agrippa's formal title is King of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Agrippa is going to be the one that completes the temple, which 7 years after its completion is going to be destroyed by the Romans. But Agrippa stands in contrast with the true king, doesn't he? What we're going to find in our story is that Agrippa has compromised his allegiance to God and God's kingdom, and is being compromised by his allegiance to the empire. He comes from a long line of kings of the Jews who opposed the work of God. The backdrop of Agrippa and his sister Bernice is that they were sent to Rome as kids. They grew up in Rome because that's oftentimes what kings did, is they sent their kids to Rome to be trained. And so they were really familiar and they're intimately acquainted with Roman ways and Roman customs, but they're also Jewish. And they also have familiarity with the scriptures, with the promises of God, with what God's promises are for his people. We're going to find that all the Herods are supportive of Jewish causes when it doesn't require sacrifice. They're never supportive of Jewish causes when the empire is going a different direction. So Agrippa and Bernice are seeking to have a peaceful coexistence with the empire while trying to live as king. The other thing that's known probably to Luke's audience is that Agrippa and Bernice are living together. They are brother and sister. Bernice has this long and storied affair going on with her brother, and it's known throughout the Roman Empire. And after this story ends, what actually happens is Bernice becomes basically falls into adultery with the emperor of Rome. When we look at the text, we have to ask where the good news is. The good news in our text is in a form of contrast. There's this promise that I think is laid out well by these words of a commentary I'm going to read for you. While some work for the welfare of the empire, we work in empires for the welfare of God's creation. Christians can get this easily confused by forgetting that the ends of an empire are not our ends. Its dreams are not our dream. Its circle of concern always is smaller than our concerns. Our citizenship should be characterized by an urgency not born of the needs of the nation, but the witness of God's redeeming love. This is what compels Paul to be faithful in his calling to give a witness to Rome, to Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. By the way, Bernice's lover, Titus, is going to be the one that destroys Jerusalem. And so what we're supposed to be understanding here as the audience is that this compromise between the world's empire and the kingdom of God leads to destruction every single time. Notice what's happening in our text today is not a fair trial for Paul, but instead we have this Roman Festus asking for help from this Jewish brother and sister ruler pair. Not to find out what is true, but instead what to write on Paul's official record. Verses 25 to 27 close the chapter by saying, "We know Paul has done nothing deserving of death, but I need to write a formal charge against him to send with him so that the emperor doesn't get mad at me." This is the way of empires, isn't it? They're interested in movement, not justice. What we find in our text is that Paul is about to give testimony. He's about to preach the good news to people whose lives have been established by the empire. But you know, it's difficult for those whose circumstances have been greatly benefited by the empire to turn their allegiance against it, isn't it? Remember Jesus describing the struggle of wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. The reason that's difficult is because they've already chosen a kingdom and an emperor here. This is the kind of people Jesus is talking about. What we find in the good news of the New Testament is that the grace of God presents an alternative to the vision of empire that this world creates. Think of the empire's promises of safety, of togetherness. And think of what the cross offers instead. Think of the promises that Jesus' death and resurrection offers to you and me. Jesus' death and resurrection establishes a new people. Remember Pentecost? You had there gathered at Pentecost people who are worshiping the faithful God, and they weren't just friends of the Roman Empire. There were actually Parthians in there, and Parthians are the biggest threat to the Roman Empire at this time. The kingdom of God joins together groups of people who have formerly been enemies into a new family because of the work of Jesus. And so we have a new kingdom that instead of forcing subservience to other people, instead of being a kingdom devoid of justice, committed only to itself, is instead formed over the body of a broken Savior. And this Savior invites everyone to trust and believe for eternal life. And so the good news is in a form of contrast in our text today. The purpose of every nation is its own eternality. That every action a nation makes is for its own permanence. But eternal life is only available through Jesus the Christ. Your invitation to join God's kingdom is an offer of eternal life with the King. Receiving this invitation means changing our allegiance from the kingdoms of this world, from the empires of this world, and placing them at the foot of the cross. Verse 23, look with me at the description. The next day, Agrippa, and Bernice came with great pomp. That word pomp we don't usually use in the English language. If you picture like the worst ancient movie you've seen about ancient Rome and you think about the trumpets and the people, that's this right here. This couple is entering into Paul's presence and they're surrounded by all the important people that the empires of this world say belong. They're probably wearing beautiful clothes. They're probably wearing the best garments possible. They probably look pretty. Bernice, after all, was pursued by the emperor of Rome. But there's a giant contrast in verse 23, isn't there? Because on the other side of this royal couple is a man sitting in chains. But the man sitting in chains, the gospel tells us, is the one who's truly free. The man sitting in chains has changed his allegiance. They are still held captive. They're held captive by an empire that's already working towards its own destruction, and we've read about in our second hour class how the Roman Empire ended, haven't we? Paul appeals to Nero, who at this time period is not a good guy, and he's going to get worse as time goes on. Well, we're going to find that there's a contrast of empires. As one of my favorite commentators says, today we name our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. The kingdom of God is eternal, isn't it? What we know is what Paul's going to say when he's before this couple. We already know the words that Paul's going to speak. But what we don't know yet is how this couple is going to respond to it. We don't know if this couple is willing to receive the good news. We don't know if their allegiance to this empire is preventing them to turn their hearts to embrace the true God. As an aside, kind of a tangent to this text, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, hey, when you come and proclaim that you belong on my side, I'm going to ask you this question. My question is going to be, did you visit me while I was sick? Did you visit me while I was in prison? Did you visit me when I was naked and homeless on the street begging for money? And the response of the people who are committed to empires to say, no, those people are on the opposite side of the kingdom. But Jesus says, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. Paul is sitting in chains because this is what the empires do. Citizenship of the kingdom of God, however, it sees right through society's rules. It sees Paul as the free man. Remember, our king received the boot of the Roman Empire, didn't he? He received all the evil forces that an empire does on its way to just do its business. So we have to ask ourselves, I think privately, I don't know if my allegiance has been compromised. I think a way to see that, by the way, is how do I treat the enemies of my empire? How do I treat the enemies? How do I treat the people that the empire I'm living within and maybe is helping me get ahead and maybe is helping me have safety and a good safety net and a good income stream and a good bank account? How are the people that my empire views as enemies? How do I treat them? Because the kingdom of God challenges our allegiances. It forces us to ask who and what we identify with for safety, for power, for meaning. The good news is a contrast. Because there's all kinds of other messages of good news. There's all kinds of messages out there vying for our attention and allegiance. The message of the gospel is that God invites everyone to repent and believe. The message of the gospel is that the walls that people put up between each other, the walls that geographic borders give, are broken apart by the kingdom of God and the good news. It's important for us, oftentimes we've been helped by this kingdom, to recognize if our allegiance is to it or the kingdom of God. Galatians 3, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you are, as were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is nonsense to the world watching, isn't it? Look at verse 19. This is Festus trying to get his mind around Paul and what Paul's about and what Paul's claims are. Verse 19, he says, listen, I have no idea what Paul's accusers are talking about. They had certain points of disputes with Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This is what empire does with a resurrected Christ. It ends with confusion. But this is the central truth that Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are believing in vain. The resurrected Jesus is the one who's powerful enough to make sure his kingdom never will end. And so this morning, if we're thinking about the good news, if we're thinking about what it means that you and I have an equal opportunity to foot of the cross through an invitation from Jesus Christ to you and me, it means that we can be a member of God's people, regardless of what sins we have committed, regardless of who our parents are. And so even King Agrippa, who has a terrible lineage behind him, can turn and repent and accept the good news of the gospel. The old dividing lines that kept people out of the kingdom of God have been demolished through the body of Jesus Christ. So the good news means, no matter who you are, no matter what pew you're sitting in, no matter what part of town you live in, no matter your income level, no matter how you identify yourself, no matter what part of the world you live in, you have an equal opportunity and invitation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason this is good news is because the world says this is not so. The world would prefer to keep us separated in our groups, having animosity towards one another. The world would prefer that we are enemies with one another because that's the way it goes. But for communion text today, I'm going to turn us to the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite in the scripture. Paul writes this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's easy for us to look at the benefits that we have gained through following Christ and want to hold them on just for us. It's easy for us to take the blessings that God has given us and hold on to them. But Paul reminds us here that if you have received the goodness of the gospel, if you have received the grace of salvation, then recognize that you have received it. Not because you've earned it, but because God has given it because he is good. He continues, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That means whether you were convicted of something and thrown in prison for it, whether you were born in Dallas, Texas, or born in Iran, or Venezuela, or Mexico, you have an equal invitation to partake of the body of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing hostility. This is what the world needs, isn't it? And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's giving an example of what allegiance to the kingdom looks like. He's flushing out what it means that you and I have been saved by the blood of Jesus, not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us. For our communion time today, I'd like us to consider the grace that we have received at the throne of the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have invited us to join your kingdom. We thank you that your Spirit empowers us to show allegiance to you. We pray for conviction to see where our allegiance may have been waning, to see where we have called ourselves by our worldly identity instead of yours. I pray that we would celebrate the great goodness of your grace, that through Jesus Christ, we have new life. We have a new people. We have a new calling and a new kingdom. It's in his name we pray. Amen.